in Galatians, now in chapter, moving on to chapter 4, and the opening four, seven verses there. This is a continuation. If you're following along in your Bibles, if you're not, just want you to know, this falls right on the heels of what we just read. Paul, writing to the church, says, I mean that an heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. The grass withers and the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you again for your word. And we pray that as we look to you in your word this day, we would again, see more clearly and a fresh, wonderful view of our Savior, of his grace and mercy, his steadfast love, his commitment to do your will. Thank you, Jesus, for coming into this world and obeying your Father perfectly. For we confess that we have been so imperfect in our obedience. We've been so easily led astray. And Father, we pray that you would help us to fix our attention on Jesus and to follow after him more and more closely. Oh Lord, we pray that you would bless us and glorify your Son in us and through us. We just pray that you would help us to meditate upon these deep truths of who you are again this day and to grow in our understanding and our love for you. Thank you for your great love to us, which is never diminished, never lessened, but always full and free in the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we pray. Amen. The Scottish poet Robbie Burns said, the best laid plans of mice and men are often going awry. And he was right. He might not have been an Orthodox theologian, but he certainly got that point right. The best laid plans of mice and men, all creation, all the plans of all God's creatures fall short sometimes, in some ways. But God's plan never wavers, never changes, never fails. And that's worth contemplating, not just this morning, but at all times. This is, as I've said in this series, a basic of the Christian faith. And I don't think you can believe in the God of the Bible and believe some of the aberrant theology that's, comes around again and again. It's not just a new thing, this idea that, God is changeable, that God is, in his great love for us, wants to make himself open to us. And we can have an impact on God and change his plan. And I just shake my head at that and say, how do you get that out of the Bible? Because when I read the Bible and I recognize that God has a plan and a purpose for everything that happens, you see it again and again and again. There's no escaping it. There's no escaping the reality that God has a plan and that he will fulfill it. When we're done this sermon, we're going to sing from Psalm 33, which speaks very plainly of this fact in verses 11, but let me read 10 through 12. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. God frustrates the plans of the nations, but God's plan stands forever. His counsel is unchangeable. And so the psalmist can say, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Because when God takes us for his people, he doesn't change his mind. He doesn't have us for his people for a while and then move on to a new group of people. It's not like we who are, sometimes we have, you know, one group of friends and then we have another group of friends and we move on here and there, and we're not always as faithful as we ought to be. But God is always faithful. His purpose is fixed in the heavens. Well, he makes that very plain in Galatians. Paul, writing to a church that is under siege, if you're familiar at all with the book of Galatians, it's different than Paul's other epistles, in that Paul comes out right from the get-go with guns blazing and ready to take down all and every error. He starts in the beginning of this epistle saying, if anyone comes to you and preaches to you another gospel, even if the one preaching to you is an angel from heaven, that's how serious this is. Even if it's an angel to come from heaven and preach another gospel to you, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. Let him be eternally damned, Paul is saying. And he repeats it. That's how important the gospel is. There's no messing with the gospel. The good news that God so loved the world that he sent his son, that whoever would believe on him would not perish but have life everlasting. That is good news, and it must never be watered down. It must never be twisted or changed or have conditions attached to it. It is the gospel of God's free grace. And that's what Paul is contending for as he writes to the Galatians. The Galatian Christians had come to know that gospel. They'd come to know the love of God. The full, free love of God that we've sung about and that I hope we all know and experience and meditate upon and delight in. They'd come to know the great love of God. And then some people had come to Galatia and they were Jewish. And they thought that the Gentile Christians were missing something. They were missing something because they didn't have that great spiritual heritage that Israel had. You know, they'd grown up with the law. They'd grown up with the prophets. They'd grown up with the Psalms. They had the Old Testament. And they had all the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. They had circumcision. They had the Passover. They had all the holiness code, all the laws pertaining to what they could eat and what they could wear. And I don't know what was actually motivating these people, but they were of the opinion that, you know, the Gentiles needed this too, whether it was, you know, they were just jealous. You know, we had to go through all this stuff and now you do too. Or they really believed that this would be a blessing for them. Don't know. But they began to insist that the Gentile believers must be circumcised, must observe the law. And Paul will state very emphatically that if the Galatian Christians allow themselves to be circumcised, they've been cut off from Christ. And they're trying to be saved by works. And they've fallen from grace. I mean, that's serious language, isn't it? To fall from grace. Paul doesn't think this is simply, you know, a matter of indifference. It's a matter of life and death. The gospel freedom that we have in Christ. And he talks about the Old Testament law as the guardian that was to bring us to Christ. And I believe that when he says that, he's not talking about the Ten Commandments. Although the Ten Commandments do impress upon us our need for Christ, the law that brought the Old Testament saints to Christ was that ceremonial law, the prefiguring of Christ's work and all the sacrifices and all the ceremonies that they went through. All that blood that was poured out pointed to the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world, that one final sacrifice. And there was no moral benefit to many of the other laws. I know that may seem radical to you. A lot of people think, well, you know, when they were told you must not eat pork, and people say, well, there must be some health benefit to not eating pork. Well, there certainly is a health benefit to not overindulging in bacon. That's true. But there's no health benefit to the dietary laws of the Old Testament. They were given simply as a test of obedience. Would God's people obey him? It's a follow-up on the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, God said to Adam and Eve, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it was a test of pure obedience. Will they obey? Will they stand the probation? Will they keep their hands off that which God has said is for me only? You can look, but don't touch. And so it is with the Old Testament ceremonial laws. There's no physical moral benefit to keeping them. It's simply God saying, I want you to obey me simply because I tell you to obey me. And so don't eat shrimp. Not because shrimp are bad for you, but because I said not to. Those have all been taken away now. We can eat shrimp, we can eat bacon, we can wear clothing made of mixed fibers. But God gave his people that law to see, would they obey him? But also to set them apart so that they would see that they were different from the world around them. What a radical idea that the church of God should be different than the world around it. We're to achieve that now, not by wearing special clothes, not by having membership cards or badges, you know, we all get matching jackets or something, no. The sign of the Christian today is love, that we love one another, and so will all men know that we are Christ's disciples if we love one another. In the Old Covenant, they were to show that they were God's people by keeping the ceremonial laws, by being set apart as God's people. Now we're to be in the world, but not of the world, and we're to be set apart by our love for God and our love for our fellow man. And that isn't happening in Galatia. That isn't happening. So Paul has to rebuke them, and he has to tell them, you need to get your eyes off the old covenant law. You need to stop thinking that, well, if we do all these things, everything will be fine, and we'll be good, and God will accept us. No, God will accept us in his beloved Son. We will be heirs of the promise made to Abraham as we are in Christ. And so Paul says here in chapter 4, and so he's saying to you, as long as you're a child, that is, you're underage, you're living in this probationary period before the coming of Christ, then you have to follow all those rules, even though everything is yours. Isn't that wonderful? We are the heirs of God in Christ. And what is Christ going to inherit? Heaven and earth, everything in all creation belongs to the Lord Jesus. And in him it belongs to us. And we are looking forward to the day when everything will be renewed and we will enjoy our inheritance, not in a sense of boasting thing, oh, you know, I've got so much now, but because we'll be able finally, freely, to give God all the glory that is his due. And it was God's purpose and plan to bring this about through the incarnation of his Son. And that's why we read here, for when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. When the fullness of time had come. Have you ever thought about that? How do we know when the fullness of the time has come? You know, we can think, why was Jesus born 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem? You may say, well, that's a silly question. We know he was born 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem because the Old Testament prophecies tell us that was going to happen. Turn to the book of Micah, and you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, and you, the ruler will come. We read about that in Micah chapter 5. Clearly, it's prophesied that the Redeemer will come. We read about the servant in Isaiah. We read about the Son who is given. We read all these things throughout the Old Testament. And of course, it had to happen because God said it was going to happen. And God orchestrated human history so that it was just the right time. There are natural reasons as well, we could think of them. We could say, well, it was a great time for Jesus to be born in terms of world history, because when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, there was unprecedented peace and safety in the world. You know, a tyrannical government isn't a good thing, but one thing it's good for is law and order. And there was law and order under what is known as the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. The Roman peace protected people so that they could travel freely. Have you ever thought about Paul traveling all over the place in his missionary journeys? He went all over the known world. And he was safe. Okay, I know he got beat up a bunch of times, but that had nothing to do with you know, the general where. Other times in history, it's not been safe to travel. You stayed in your own community. You didn't go outside. It was dangerous to travel. But in Paul's day, and the day Jesus is born, it's safe to travel. And it's easy to travel. The Romans have paved roads all over the world. In fact, some of them still exist. Too bad they didn't make it to Canada. Our roads don't seem to last that long. Maybe they wouldn't have lasted here either. Maybe it's the European lack of frost. I don't know. But the Roman roads continued, and people were able to travel. They were able to travel in safety and with relative ease. And then there was a common language. It wasn't Latin yet, but the Koine Greek that had come from the Greek Empire went all over. All educated people knew how to speak Greek. And so it was easy for the New Testament to be written in a language that could go through the world. Nowadays, we've got, you know, Wycliffe Bible translators who are still working to produce Bibles in languages for people who don't have the Word of God in their own language yet. But in the first century, that was not a problem. The word went out. Most people understood it. They were freely able to receive it. Now, was God just waiting and for the fullness of time saying, oh, here's an opportunity, you know, now, no. God wasn't waiting for an opportunity like we do, you know. If you're driving in your car, we've all had this experience, right? You pull up to the end of the driveway here and you wait for a break in the traffic. You can't make a break in the traffic. You wish you could sometimes, but you have to wait. And when the opportunity presents itself, you pull out. God doesn't do that. He makes the opportunity. He brought all this into play. You might say, well, that seems to be very speculative. And how can we you know, see that from the Bible? I guess you read that, you know, God's plan stands firm, and yes, we can see that here and there. There's a beautiful, extended illustration of the reality of God's planning in the book of Genesis. Do you know who gets more ink in the book of Genesis than anyone else? Joseph. More time is spent on Joseph and on the circumstances of his life than anyone else. And what are the circumstances of Joseph's life? There's a whole bunch of planning going on there. There's plans by Jacob. There's plans by Joseph's brothers. Joseph himself had plans. Everybody had plans. They weren't all good plans. Some of them were very bad plans. Jacob's plan was to favor Joseph. And whether it was his plan or not, the result of his favoritism brought the animosity of his brothers. His brother's plan was to get even with Jacob, get even with Joseph and cause their father to suffer by taking him down a peg or two. Remember, they were going to kill him, and then they threw him into a pit. And his oldest brother, Simeon, thought, okay, I've got a plan. I'll get him out of the pit and take him back to dad, and that'll put me in a good place. See, everybody's making their plans, and everybody's trying to accomplish something in the life of Joseph. And then they changed their plan. Well, let's not kill him. Here comes an opportunity. Some traders come by. We can sell him. You see how man plans and changes his plan? And you know, whatever opportunity arises, okay, we can make some money. Yeah, we don't need to kill him. We'll sell him. He'll be gone. He'll be out of our hair. We'll have some money. That's a great plan. And they sell Joseph down to Egypt. They go back and, you know, they have that terrible story with this bloody coat and show it to their father. Do you recognize this? Do you have any idea where this might have come from? Knowing full well what it will do to the man. But Joseph is taken down into Egypt, isn't he? And there he suffers. He didn't just suffer at his brother's hands, being thrown into a pit and possibly, you know, hearing them talk about killing him, and then hearing them decide that instead they'll just sell him as a slave, and off he goes to Egypt, where he begins to have some measure of success. God is blessing him until he's falsely accused by Potiphar's wife and thrown into prison. Things aren't going well for Joseph. His plans aren't working out the way he imagined they would for his life, I'm sure. And there he is in that prison, and God orchestrates his release through his interpretation of the dreams of the king's cupbearer and his baker. Joseph is brought out of prison and stands before Pharaoh to interpret history. The dream that there's going to be a terrible famine in the land of Egypt. You see, God is showing us through all this, I've got a plan. I've got a purpose. You might not like it. And not everybody on earth is enjoying this plan. I mean, you know, none of us have been through a famine. I know 2 years ago when we went to the grocery store and there were empty shelves, that was shocking enough. But can you imagine, like, there being nothing on the shelf, nothing at all? Not, you know, not just a run on toilet paper, but nothing is left. Everything is gone. There's no food to be bought. Imagine that. That's what it had come to in Egypt and beyond. So that now Jacob sends his sons down to Egypt to buy food there. And you know that through that experience, they come into contact with Joseph, and Joseph's dreams are fulfilled as his brothers bow down to him. And he saves them and finally tests them to see, are they truly sorry for what they've done? Is there really an attitude of repentance in these men? And it's quite amazing. You know, one of the longest speeches in the book of Genesis is Judah's speech. When Judah, now think about this for a moment. Judah is the patriarch of the tribe from which our Savior was born. Judah makes this wonderful speech, this long speech in which he offers to be a substitute for Benjamin and to take the punishment that it seems Benjamin deserves upon himself. And Judah makes that great speech, and he's very eloquent as he pours forth his heart and his desire to do what's right. And finally, Joseph can't stand it anymore, and he breaks down. And he sends off all his Egyptian servants, and he begins to weep openly before his brothers. And he reveals himself to them, I'm Joseph, your brother. And they're immediately horrified, because here's someone they've treated so badly, who is now in a position to repay them and to give them back what they deserve, and they're worried. Rather than paraphrase, I want to read exactly what goes on here in Genesis chapter 45, beginning at verse 4. So Joseph said to his brothers, come near me, please. And they came near. And he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. Wow. Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in this land for 2 years, and there will be yet 5 more years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me here before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. God had a plan. His plan was to save his covenant people through Joseph going to Egypt, by Joseph being sold into slavery. And he did so by the instrumentation of his wicked brothers. God is not the author of sin. God did not have to induce Joseph's brothers to hate him. Now, they might have had a little help from their father, but their own hearts were inclined against Joseph. And they sold him because it seemed right to them. They were going to get even with him. And notice how wonderfully Joseph portrays the grace of Jesus Christ to them. Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because of what you've done to me. God had a plan. God had a purpose. And I think it's very important that when we say God had a plan and God had a purpose, that we say that in the singular. God doesn't have a bunch of plans. Well, let's move on to the next plan. That one didn't work. We have many plans. God had one plan. One plan. And it's an eternal plan. And he pictures it for us here in time and space so that we get a sense of God's overarching control and orchestration of all human history, for his glory and for our good. All things work together for good, Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, for those who who are called according to God's purpose, God's singular purpose. All things, many, work together for good. And Joseph could understand that even what he'd been through, even all that he'd suffered, was for his good and more than his good, for the good of humanity, and particularly good for the covenant people of God who would be preserved alive. You didn't do this. God did. It's not surprising that his brothers still struggled with that. Don't know, for a few years, they struggled with actually believing that Joseph had forgiven them. You know what happens? The end of the book of Genesis, when Joseph's eyes are closed in death. No, sorry. Yeah, Joseph dies at the end. But before Joseph dies, Jacob dies. Jacob dies. And the brothers, they get together again and they have a little conference. They say, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil we did to him. Years later, they're still thinking about this. And they think that Joseph's like they are. They don't see the grace of God in Joseph. All they see is their own hard hearts. So they say, Joseph might pay us back now. The only reason he let us live this long was because he didn't want to, you know, hurt our father. And so he's let us live. And so they go to Joseph and they say, your father gave us this command before he died. He said, please forgive the transgression of your brothers, their sins, because they did this evil to you. And now please forgive the transgressions of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. I don't think those were tears of joy. I don't think they were tears of joy that Joseph wept when his brothers came to him and thought, I think he felt bad, not for himself. How dare they think this of me? But that they had so missed the point. That they still, after everything they'd seen, after all the goodness of God had been poured out upon them and upon their family, they still had this idea that we have to do something to preserve our own lives. We've got to make sure we don't have to pay for our sin. And Joseph weeps. And he says to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and for your little ones. And thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph shows the grace of God, not just in words, but in actions. Isn't that a picture of the living faith that is to characterize the Church of Jesus Christ, followers of the Savior, believers? It's a basic fact of the Christian faith that we are to be like this. We are to trust God's good and perfect plan. We are to be content realizing that he has done this for his glory and for our good, even when the good may be painful. And certainly Joseph had a degree of pain, like Paul had a degree of pain when Ananias was sent to open his eyes. He was told, he is my chosen instrument to carry the gospel to the Gentiles, and I have shown him how much he will suffer. And Paul did suffer. But his suffering was not really that great in comparison with the suffering of our Savior. This whole extended history of Joseph in the book of Genesis, right at the beginning of Scripture, is meant to draw our attention to God's gracious work and how he will bring forth the suffering servant who will go through a lot of the same things that Joseph went through. Rejection, ridicule, hatred, scorn. Not just a death threat, but actually put to death. And it is no accident. It's not plan B that, you know, as some have taught erroneously in the past, that, you know, the Jewish nation, when Jesus came, they should have said, oh, great, our king's here. Great, we'll receive him as our king. No, it was always God's intended purpose that his son would be rejected and put to death. And what Joseph said applies so clearly and so fully in Jesus' case. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And when Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, he cries out, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. You intended it for evil. God intended it for good. And when did God intend this great good? The definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Certainly before it happened, God intended it. Before it happened, this was his plan. Peter will follow up on this when he writes his first epistle. He tells us that we have been saved through the blood of Christ, not by silver or gold, but through the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result, when we believe in him who we do not see, we will receive the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. Then he says here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. I like the ESV a lot, but here's a place where I'm going to pick a little bone with them. That word predicted is an okay translation. It's permissible. But it's kind of wobbly too. I mean, you can predict something and be wrong. And there's no sense of that here. In fact, it's very firm. Testified beforehand is the Greek. Testified beforehand. How can you testify beforehand? You can only testify after the fact, unless you're God. God can testify beforehand. God can testify about things that are to come to pass because they come to pass according to his perfect plan. And that's what he does here. They looked, the prophets looked. They wanted to see what the Spirit of God was saying ahead of time. And God said ahead of time that his Son would come into this world, would suffer, would die, would rise again. And that he would subsequently receive the glory that he had with the Father before the world began. God has an eternal plan. And that shouldn't surprise us. And you shouldn't be surprised when, as you're reading the scriptures, you encounter again and again the revelation of God's plan. That God clearly shows himself to be the sovereign God who does whatever he wills in heaven and earth, in time and space, according to his predetermined plan. You might say, well, that makes us less than human. No, it doesn't. It doesn't make us less than human. The utter divine sovereignty of God does not in any way negate our responsibility or make us less than real, free human beings. Let's go back. Joseph's brothers, were they under compulsion? No, they acted freely. They acted according to their own will. Those who cried out before Pilate's judgment seat, "Crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. Away with him. He deserves to die." Were they compelled to do that by some external force? Just because God decreed that those things would happen and people freely did them does not make them less than human. And we certainly need to be very, very careful that we don't try to make God less than God by safeguarding what we think is our own dignity. I find it laughable if it weren't so insulting when people make comments like, well, God is a gentleman. He would impose his will on us. What kind of nonsense is that? What do you mean God is a gentleman? God is not a gentleman. He's God. C.S. Lewis made it very, very plain, didn't he, in the Narnia Chronicles when they want to talk about Aslan. Is he safe? He's a lion. Is he safe? No, but he's good. Nobody said anything about safe. Our God is not safe in the sense that we can control him and we can fit him into our plan. But he's good. And his good and perfect plan includes us and everything we do. And yet at the same time leaves us freely and fully responsible to make the choices and to carry out the actions that are pleasing in his sight. And even when we rebel against him, he brings forth good, as he did in Joseph's day, as he did 2,000 years ago when his son was born in the fullness of time in a manger in Bethlehem, living a life under the law, struggling, hardship, hatred, rejection, a false accusation, a trumped-up trial, an execution of great shame and humiliation to bring forth the salvation of his people. I think it's very interesting that the scriptures make it very plain to us the occasion of Jesus' death. It was at Passover. It was at Passover that he was crucified. We speculate about the date of his incarnation. We don't have it. It's not given to us in scripture as clearly as his death was. Now, of course, the death of Jesus Christ is only possible because he was born. His incarnation, his birth, is an absolute necessity as a precondition for his life and his death. But we're told to remember his death until he comes. And we should remember his birth as well. We should remember his incarnation. But we're called upon to remember his death as often as we will, remembering him. And we don't have to wait till Passover. We celebrate the birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Savior every week as we begin the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath, resting in Christ's finished work and remembering that it was particularly central to that he was put to death for our transgressions. Even as we sang earlier, our life to live, our death to die. That's God's plan. Always has been. Always will be. And the great thing is that while the plans of mice and men often go awry, the plan of God never does. Praise be to the wisdom of his grace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your great and loving plan from all eternity to set us free from sin and death, to bring us to yourself through the person and work of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we have nothing to boast of. We have nothing to be proud of, but we do rest on your full and free gracious favor expressed to us throughout history because you had determined it from all eternity. And so we say, in thanks to the Lord Jesus Christ, receive us, our Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen.